Well, if you are just joining us this morning, we are walking through the early chapters of the Gospel of John, looking especially at stories of Jesus intersecting with food and drink, and looking at the ways in which Jesus uses food and drink to point us towards deeper spiritual truths. Because what we're seeing is that when Jesus interacts with food and water and wine and all sorts of food and drink, that food is not just food. And drink isn't just drink, but rather it demonstrates something about who God is and who Jesus is and how we respond to that. And so we saw that at a wedding at Cana, when Jesus turns water into wine, that it's not just about the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, but that that wine demonstrates for us the abundant life that God offers us. Or when Jesus meets a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, and he has this conversation about water that turns into meeting that deepest need that we have in our heart. And when his disciples come back and try to tell him that he needs to eat something, a conversation about just having enough food to eat turns into a conversation about how life-giving it is to follow him and to do the work of God. And so this morning we jump ahead just a couple chapters to John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 6. It's found on page 1033 of the Bibles in front of you. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And here we hear this. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, in certain circles, if you talk about this story and the miracle that happens when Jesus provides food for over 5,000 people, in certain biblical circles, in certain biblical scholarly circles, there are those who would say that the miracle that happened here this day is that when others saw the generosity of this young boy, that Jesus, by sharing this bread, sort of inspired everybody to reach into their pocket and pull out the food that they were going to keep for themselves and share it with everybody else, right? That the miracle that happened here was Jesus inspiring generosity in people. But I don't think that's the heart of this story. That doesn't feel like a miracle. And it certainly doesn't feel like a miracle that would inspire the people to say, "This is the prophet, this is the Messiah, this is the one we have been waiting for." Rather, I think what we see at the heart of this story is a story of desperation. I had the privilege of hearing Jo Saxton preach on this passage a few weeks ago, and she just helped me see this heart of desperation and the ways that Jesus meets the needs of a desperate people. And we see that right away in the first couple of verses of this passage with a couple of details that we might easily sort of skip over. Right, so soon after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, Jesus does most of his ministry sort of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. But here we find out that Jesus goes to the far shore, right, to the other side, to the eastern shore. Now, Jesus does some things up on sort of the northeastern side, but it seems that Jesus here in John chapter 6 is going further out of where he has been to a region that's known as the Decapolis. And the Decapolis, it comes from Greek, it means 10 cities. And the Decapolis is a region of these Greek-founded cities. These Greek-founded cities that would have been full of worship of pagan gods. It would have been full of sort of reminders that Israel is currently under the rule of the Roman Empire. Right? When Jesus is preaching and teaching to the people who are following him, these are people who are currently oppressed in a very real way. Right? Wherever they go, there are Roman soldiers, foreign Roman soldiers, to remind them that they don't have political independence. And John seems to reinforce this, right? So Jesus goes to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, to the region known as the Decapolis, a place where the people who are following him would feel a little uncomfortable because they're surrounded by these people who, well, they're Romans and are reminders that they're in this place that's uncomfortable. And then John points out to us, by the way, the Sea of Galilee is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Which we don't usually, the Gospels don't usually refer to the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias. And it seems that John wants to make sure that we have in mind that they are in a place that is currently occupied and controlled by the Romans. Because Tiberias is a Roman name. This would be what the Romans would call it. And so John makes sure that in the backdrop of his reader's mind, when Jesus goes and gathers on this mountainside on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that everybody is reminded that things are not the way they're supposed to be for Jesus' Jewish audience. And by the way, John tells us, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Passover, in the mind of Jewish people in the first century, was a reminder that at one point God had set them free from the oppressive rule of the Egyptians. That God had delivered them in the past, and it was a hope and a prayer that God was going to send a Messiah, God was going to send a king who was going to drive out the Romans and give them political independence once more. It's no wonder, then, that at the end of this story in verse 15, Jesus, when they realize, when they begin to understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the prophet, that they intend to come and make him king by force. Because at the heart of the people is a desperation to be out of their current situation. A desperation for things to change, that they would no longer be under the rule of the Roman Empire. And here they are, gathered in the Decapolis, gathered in a region that would remind them of the presence of the Romans, on the far side of the Sea of Tiberias that would remind them of the rule of the Romans. And it's around the time of Passover when they're especially desiring and especially remembering that God in the past has given them political freedom. There's a desperation to their situation. But there's also a more immediate desperation. And that is, there are thousands of people, right? 5,000 men. The exact number of people here, we're not sure. At the very least, thousands and thousands of people gathered here, and there's not food. Because it seems that this was sort of an impromptu thing that people just got up, left, and went and followed Jesus because they wanted to know more. And so here they are. They're gathered far away from home in foreign territory where they don't have access to food that would be clean and okay for them to eat. And here they are, and they're hungry. And there's a desperation to meet this immediate need for food. You know, we don't like the word desperate. We don't like to describe ourselves as desperate, usually. And yet I think that every single one of us has at least some way in which we are desperate. And I know that because we are still this side of the kingdom of God, and in a world that is not yet fully the way it's supposed to be, that means that every single one of us has ways in our life where we're still experiencing brokenness, where we're still experiencing the effects of sin, where we are desperate for God to make things right. And for some of us, maybe that's more that broad picture of desperation, right? We followed Jesus. We followed Jesus, and now we find ourselves in the Decapolis, right? We followed Jesus, and now we find ourselves in this place where we go, God, how did you bring me here? We follow Jesus and we find ourselves in this place where saying, why is it my suddenly walking this journey with health that I didn't think I was supposed to have to walk? Why am I here right now? Or maybe we're desperate because we say, well, Jesus, I followed you into the Decapolis. Here I am in the Decapolis, but my kids didn't follow. Why aren't my kids following you? Right? The Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're older, they won't depart from the way. And we say, God, what, does that not work? Why aren't my kids here? Maybe we're desperate for the more immediate situation. Maybe like the crowd who's gathered on the mountainside around Jesus, maybe we're desperate for food. Maybe we're sitting here going, I don't know how I'm going to have enough money to put food on the table this week. I don't know how I'm going to dig myself out of this pit of credit card debt that's all around me. Maybe we're desperate because we're trapped in a cycle of addiction and behaviors that we know that are less than life-giving, and yet we find ourselves again and again drawn back, trying to heal a wound in ourselves, trying to make ourselves feel better by filling that need, filling that void with alcohol, with drugs, with pornography, with any number of things that make us feel better for the moment. And we're desperate to break that pattern. Or maybe we're desperate because, well, frankly, life is just overwhelming right now. We just came through 2 weeks of impromptu snow days, snowcation, snowpocalypse, whatever you want to call it, and the kids are driving us nuts, and we're just trying to get out of everything that's piled up around us, and we're stressed, and we're overwhelmed, and we just need a break, and we're desperate for that break, and we're desperate to find some sort of rest and peace in the midst of life's chaos. Or maybe we're desperate because right now it seems that there's no way forward for our marriage to return to a place of health. Or maybe we're desperate right now because we're watching a parent go through the final stages of their life, and we're watching that with just sadness and grief, and we don't know what's going to be a good way forward for them, and we're overwhelmed by the decisions that we have to make to care for an aging parent. We're desperate for God to make this world right. Where are we desperate? Where are we desperate for God to break into our reality? Where are we desperate for God to bring healing and wholeness? Where are we desperate for God to bring freedom from sin? Where are we desperate for God to bring peace that we can't manufacture ourselves? Where are we desperate for God to make right what we can't make right on our own? There's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus in a place that makes them uncomfortable. There's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus and they don't have what they need in order to be well fed and not hungry. There's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus and they're desperate for Jesus to meet their desperation. And we see a couple different responses to it. Jesus asked Philip, where are we going to find bread for these people to eat? And Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. You know, I like Philip because I get him. Because sometimes desperation has a way of blinding us. Desperation has a way of making it so that we can't see anything except what's right in front of us. Because sometimes when we're desperate, we can't see another way forward. Sometimes when we're desperate, we can't see other possibilities. And most importantly, sometimes when we're desperate, we can't see what God has done in the past to know that he could do it again. Philip has been following Jesus from the beginning. Philip was there at the wedding in Cana when Jesus turned water into wine. Philip was there when Jesus healed the sick. Philip was there when Jesus drove out the demons. Philip was there when Jesus again and again and again demonstrated that he could do amazing, miraculous things. And yet when he comes face to face with desperation, he doesn't have an answer. He can't see beyond what's right there in front of him. And yet how often don't I do that? I know I'm like Philip so many ways and so many times. Because it doesn't matter that how many times in the past that God met our needs? How many times in the past that when we weren't sure if there was going to be enough, God always provided. Sometimes in the form of, we didn't know if there was going to be enough money to buy groceries that week, and up shows a belated wedding gift with a gift card to Meijer. The same day we had a conversation about where are we going to have the money to buy groceries. And yet, no matter how many times God has provided in the past, no matter how many times that God met our needs in the past, do you know how easily I fall into the way of thinking of worrying, doubting whether it's going to happen again? Desperation has a way of putting on blinders so that we can't see what God has done in the past. Desperation has a way of making us think that we have to just sort of shoulder the whole burden ourselves. And so even though we know that to walk a life of discipleship with Jesus means letting go of ourselves, that if we want to be somebody who's more self-controlled, that it doesn't come from trying harder, that if we want to be somebody who's more joyful and more loving and more peace-filled, it doesn't come from trying harder, but it comes from allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us. It comes from letting go of ourselves and allowing Jesus' grace to take hold of our lives. And yet how often when we come face to face with ways that we want to change ourselves and change our lives, how often don't we assume that the Christian life means just trying harder and working better at being a better person? When we come face to face with desperation, it's easy to forget what God has done in the past and instead to rely on our own effort. I know for myself, when I come face to face with these weeks, these months where it's just stress-filled and anxiety-filled and it feels like I can't see a path forward, my immediate reaction is to shut down and to sort of put up walls around myself and to say, I have to carry everything through. I just need to put my head down, put my nose to the grindstone and make it through the next couple weeks and then it'll be okay. Instead of my first reaction instinctively being to turn to God and to turn to Jesus Christ for the strength and the patience and the peace and the encouragement that I need to make it through the next couple days. How easily I am Philip, who when I come face to face with desperation, I just see what's right in front of me and I can't see what God has done in the past. There's Philip and then there's Andrew. Andrew says, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, and we'll get to the boy in a minute. But Andrew says, but how far will they go among so many? You know, in some ways, I think Andrew's response is actually worse than Philip's, right? Neither of them are great. But I think Andrew's is almost worse because Andrew has the solution right there in front of him. He has the possibility. He has the God-ordained possibility, and he can't actually see what God is going to do with it. And instead, he just assumes that God can't do anything with it. I think sometimes it's easy for us when we are walking as followers of Jesus Christ, when we are serving Jesus as his disciples, it is easy for us, even when we know what should be our way forward, even when we know what Jesus can do, to assume that God can't reach into that situation in my life. And we put up walls and barriers and we sort of offer everything else about our life except maybe not our finances. We offer everything else about our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but not our marriage. We offer everything else about our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but not the way that we interact with our parents. We offer everything else about our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but not the decisions that we're going to make about our future. It's easy sometimes for us to assume that this area of my life, we don't want to give control over to God. This area of my life, we don't want to give over to what God can do because it's easier to sort of maintain control, because when we maintain control, then it's all on me. But it's harder to trust and to assume that, yes, here's this thing that I can offer up to God and that God can take it and do amazing things with it. Sometimes we're like Andrew. We put up walls and we say, well, God can do these amazing things over here, but I'm going to hold on to this one. There's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus. They're in a place that makes them uncomfortable and they're desperate for a change in that broader situation. There's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus and they don't have enough food to eat and they're desperate for their needs to be met. Philip responds by being unable to see anything except what's right there in front of him. Andrew responds by wanting to put up walls around what God can and can't have anything to do with. And then there's this little boy. A boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, barley is the grain of the poor. Barley didn't make the nice, you know, baguette-type loaves of bread. They made something more like crackers. Barley doesn't rise as well when you bake it into bread. It's the bread of the poor. This is nothing extravagant that he has to offer. And two small fish, and the Greek word there is opsia, and that ia ending in Greek is sort of like when we add, like Jim and Jimmy, Kim and Kimmy, right, that y ending that we add in English to make something smaller, right? Ia in Greek is that same diminutive ending. So these aren't just fish, these are little fish. Five small barley loaves and two small fish. This isn't anything extravagant. It's like saltines and sardines. And here's this little boy with saltines and sardines, and he offers it up anyway. And as I was reflecting on this passage this week and preparing for this message, two things really stood out to me about this boy's offering. First, the fact that this is the meal of the poor, I think it's telling that it's a young boy who gives it up, who offers it to Jesus. Because that boy hadn't learned yet how to be embarrassed. That boy hadn't learned yet how to worry about what other people were going to think. He hadn't learned yet how to worry about if other people were going to look and judge him for having the bread of the poor and little fish. He just offered it. When we come face to face with desperation, sometimes it's easy to let fear take over. Fear of what other, what other people are going to think, fear of what other people are going to say, fear of whether or not we are good enough, fear of whether or not we have our life in order enough, fear of whether or not we can really let anybody in into the authentic, honest, messy, broken reality of our lives. And so we close the door to our house because we can't let anybody in to see that our house isn't clean. We close the door to our lives because we can't let anybody into our heart to see the reality that we don't have our heart in order. We close the door to what's really going on because we don't want to be honest about the emotions that we're feeling and the weight that we're carrying right now. We close the door to our hearts because we don't want to be honest about the fact that we're still dealing with something that everybody else thinks we should be done dealing with, and so we sort of close everybody off. Because we've learned, unlike this little boy, we've learned to feel embarrassment and shame. We've learned to feel worry about what other people are going to think of us and what other people are going to say. We worry about offering God anything less than our best, let alone offering God our average or our just okay or even our not okay. And yet this boy, he just offers what he has. He offers the less than the best. He offers the less than the average. And Jesus does miraculous and amazing things with it. Because at the heart of the story is a story of God meeting us in our desperation. At the heart of this story is Jesus transforming one small offering into enough to feed thousands of people. This isn't a story about human generosity. This is a story about the amazing extravagance of a God who loves us enough to meet us in our desperation, to meet us where we are most desperate, and to provide for us in ways that we cannot on our own. The boy offers five small barley loaves and two little fish. Jesus takes saltines and sardines and uses them to feed thousands. Where are we desperate? Because Jesus provides abundantly. And it's what he's done in the past, and it's what he's going to do again. But the other thing that stood out to me about this little boy's offering is that I'm going to guess that most of the people who ate it, saltines and sardines wouldn't have been their choice for lunch that day. This meal of the poor, the little fish, and the barley bread wouldn't have been what they would have wanted. See, sometimes we want Jesus to meet our desperation on our terms. We take these areas of our life where we feel so acutely the ways that this world isn't the way it's supposed to be, these ways in our lives that we want there to be change, these ways that we want transformation, these places that we want the grace of God to permeate into our lives, and sometimes the way that Jesus meets us in those moments of desperation doesn't look like how we want it to. The crowd of people gathered around Jesus is sitting here in the Decapolis hoping and praying that Jesus is going to be the king who's going to drive out the Romans. But the freedom that Jesus offers them doesn't look like what they think it's going to look like. When Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," it didn't set them free from the rule of the Romans, but it set them free from the powers of sin and death. Sometimes when we are in the midst of desperation, we are hoping and praying that Jesus is going to meet our desperation the way that we want it to, the way that we want Jesus to fix things. But the truth is, Jesus doesn't always meet our desperation the way we want him to, but he always meets our desperation the way he needs to. There's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus, gathered in a place that makes them uncomfortable, desperate for change in their overall situation. There's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus and they don't have enough food to eat and they're desperate for food. And some respond by being unable to see anything but the desperation that's immediately in front of them. And some of them see a way out, and they can't imagine that God can actually have anything to do with that area of their life. And then there's a little boy. A little boy who gives what little he can. And Jesus takes that little and multiplies it and meets the desperation of thousands. Friends, we worship a God who time and again has been faithful. We worship a God who time and again has provided for us. We worship a God who time and again has offered us peace in our hearts when we couldn't create that peace. We worship a God who has created a way towards freedom time and again, even when we continue to turn away from him. We worship a God who, all the way back in the days of Egypt, set his people free from slavery to the Egyptians. We worship a God who, back in the time of Jesus, set his people free from the powers of sin and death. We worship a God who has set us free in the past and who will continue to set us free into the future. We worship a God who has done it in the past and will do it again and again and again, because that is who our God is. Our God is a God who has acted powerfully before and who will do it again. So when we come face to face with desperation, when we come face to face with ways that we cannot see a way out, when we come face to face with ways that we want transformation, but we don't know where it's going to come from, we trust that even when it doesn't look like what we want it to, that our God knows what's best for us, that our God holds our lives in his hands and watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Father in heaven. So even when that desperation isn't met the way that we want it to, even when it's met with barley loaves and little fish, with saltines and sardines, we trust that our God knows what we need, that our God provides what we need, and as he has done it before, he will do it again and again and again. Praise God. Let's pray. God, wherever we're desperate, wherever we need you, wherever we need your freedom, wherever we need your peace, wherever we need your transformation, wherever we need your providence, wherever we need your presence in our lives, help us to see what you are offering to us. Help us to see the freedom that you have offered us in the past. Help us to see the power that you have given us in the past. Help us to see the ways that you have worked transformation in our lives in the past and set us free again. Do it again. Help us to see what you have done before and to trust and to know that where we are desperate, that you can meet that desperation. And God, if you meet that desperation in a way that doesn't meet what we would expect, help us to receive it with hope and with trust. Help us to receive it knowing that you watch over us and care for us. That even as we pray, even as we seek your face in the midst of life's desperation, that it is more certain that you know precisely what we need and that you hear our prayers than that we even ask for them. So God, we offer up our lives, we offer up our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we all say together,
amen.
I invite you to stand and receive God's blessings.